time in a long time. We're glad that you're here. Give you a little information about our church, but it just helps us to know how we're doing. But just to remind you, there's a couple ways that you can let us know you are here. If you'll do that, it would really mean a lot to us. We'll just send you a quick email that says hello and give you a little information about our church. But it just helps us to know how we're doing, reaching our community. So if this is your first time or first time in a long time, a couple things you can do. If you got a listening guide, there is a QR code in that listening guide. There are several. You have to look for which one it is. But one of those QR codes will lead you to a place that you can fill out some information for our church, and we would appreciate that. Just tell us that you are here. There's a connection card. Should be one in the seat back in front of you, and so you could grab that and write your name on it, and we'll go analog with that, and you can drop that off at the desk there in the lobby. We'll have somebody there to greet you, and if you do that, if you're a guest regardless, but if you'll do that and you'll go to that desk, we have a special gift for you today. We'd love for you to have and just say thanks for being here. And so those are all the ways that you can let us know you are here, and we would really appreciate it. I want us to be in prayer this morning. We probably should have added this to the prayer list, or to the prayer this morning, rather. But if you would be in prayer for Pastor Gary, he is preaching at Eastlake Baptist Church today, just down the street. Some of you guys know where that is. And I ask you to be in prayer for their pastor. His name's Mark Hoard. His mother passed away, which is why Pastor Gary is there today, to just help out. I believe she had been ill for a while, but I do still think that her passing was a bit of a surprise. And so if you would pray for Pastor Gary, he's going to be preaching in a church he's never been in, obviously, and pray for Pastor Mark and his family through this, as they're going through this difficult time, and then pray for Eastlake Baptist Church. We always want to pray for our fellow gospel preaching, gospel believing churches, and so especially during a difficult time, we lift them up to you. We want to lift them up to the Lord. Lastly, I just want to mention this. I should have told Brandy, it's my fault. For those of you who have signed up for the evangelism class, or if you want to join and you haven't signed up, let me start here. For those of you who signed up and saw that it was a four-hour class, and you signed up on Super Bowl Sunday for a four-hour evangelism class, well done. You are champs. It will not be 4 hours. That's my fault. I just didn't check the times. We'll keep it to like 2 to 2.5 at the most, depending on how much discussion we have. But congratulations to those of you guys. Look around. If they signed up, these are our spiritual heroes, right? But it will not be 4 hours. At least it's not my plan. Maybe the Lord has other plans. But we invite you to that. And if you've not signed up, that's no problem. Like I said, we're limited literally by the number of chairs we can fit in a room, and if we outgrow the lobby, we'll come in here, okay? All right, we're going to be returning to our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. I've really been looking forward to getting back into this book. I think I share this with you every time we take sort of an extended break from Matthew. It seems to me coming back to it feels like coming home. We've been working through Matthew very slowly for the last 3 or so years. We're not in any hurry to finish it, but we've been working through it, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18 today, and so I am just glad to be back here. It has become a kind of safe space, a landing place for us as a church. You know, we'll go out and study some other passage or some other topic and come back here, and I'm enjoying that. Lord willing, we will be here right up until Easter. And so that gives you sort of an idea of where we're going. You'll recall that the theme of Matthew's gospel is Christ the King. And therefore, there's a major emphasis on the kingdom of God, or as Matthew puts it, because he's a good Jewish person who had avoided taking the Lord's name in vain, he calls it the kingdom of heaven, right? It's the same thing. And so it might be a good idea to start out this morning talking about what the kingdom of heaven is in the first place. That really is the major theme of Matthew's gospel. Christ is the king. He's come to bring the kingdom. What does that mean? And since we haven't been in the book for a few months, it might be time for a little refresher. So let me give you 4 realities of the kingdom. I've said all of these at some point in time throughout the series. Reality number one, first, we said the kingdom of God is not mainly realm or place, but rule or reign. The kingdom of God is not mainly realm or place, but rule and reign. Jesus is explicit that he did not come to set up an earthly kingdom or to have dominion in one particular place. He's going to have dominion over the whole earth. But he hasn't come, in other words, he hasn't come to set up a nation state. His rule has nothing to do with a nation. His laws are not enforced by military might or coercion. We cannot legislate anyone into the kingdom, nor can we save them through any kind of manipulation, legal or otherwise. Our only tool for bringing people to Christ is persuasion. Okay? Which, of course, leads us to the second truth about the kingdom. The kingdom is salvific. This reign is specifically his saving reign or redeeming reign. The kingdom is being manifest then in power when demons and unbelief and unrighteousness are being defeated, and salvation and righteousness and peace and joy are happening. All right? The kingdom is salvific. That's how we know. How is the kingdom happening? Is it in our midst? The way we'll know is when we see people being saved and we see people moving from death into life, from sinners into saints. When demonic oppression is being torn down and Holy Spirit-filled living is happening, that's how we know the kingdom is amongst us. So then the kingdom of heaven is seen primarily through people being saved. Thus, it is spread and expanded through the faithful witness of God's subjects, that is, believers. And of course, we witness through both words of persuasion when we tell people about Christ and works of persuasion when we live according to Christ in the midst of a hostile and unbelieving world. Okay, does that make sense? That's number two. Number three, I know this is a lot. This is like 17 chapters of Matthew condensed into 4 points, okay? So number three, the kingdom is inaugurated. We said that this reign is present in part, but will only be consummated, fully consummated, at the second coming of Christ. So that's what we mean by the inaugurated kingdom. The blessings we have now in Christ are great, are they not? Forgiveness, imputed righteousness, acceptance with the Father, no more condemnation, the fellowship of Jesus by his Spirit that lives within us, progressive transformation into his likeness, gifts of the Spirit, usefulness in ministry, all things working together for good. These are all gifts of God that we experience now in the kingdom, amen? But the fullness of our inheritance awaits the coming of Christ, where we'll see no more sin, praise God, no more sickness, no more injury, calamity, depression, spiritual warfare, ethnic strife, racism, no more war, no more death. All that will come with the final consummation of the kingdom when Christ returns. Therefore, until then, we said that we're living in the already, but not yet. Hence Scripture's emphasis on calling us pilgrims and sojourners. We are on our way there, but we have not arrived. Does that make sense? Finally, we said the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ are the same. Okay? The kingdom is Christocentric. God reigns where Christ reigns, and Christ reigns where God reigns. When the book of Revelation talks about the throne of God, it says things like, salvation belongs to the Lord, to our God, rather, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? That's Christ. It says, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Who is that? That's Christ. The throne of God and the Lamb, Christ, will be in the New Jerusalem. The point being, the kingdom of heaven is Christ-centered. He is its focus and locus. All right? And so this is what we mean when we talk about the kingdom of heaven. And we've seen this time and again throughout the book so far. He came preaching the kingdom, Christ came preaching the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. He exhibited the power of the kingdom through his healing and miraculous exorcisms. We saw the purpose of the kingdom when Christ was miraculously transfigured in front of the disciples and the veil was lifted that was hiding his divine glory. We all said, that's who we're worshiping. That's what this is about, right? And now we come to the people of the kingdom. What does it look like for those people who live in the kingdom of God? And again, it's tough, and it will never be perfect, because, at least until his consummation, until Christ returns. But we are living in the kingdom. It's been inaugurated. Does that make sense? So it's really, it's a difficult thing to say, like, we're in the kingdom now, and we are simultaneously on our way to the kingdom. We live in the kingdom of God. If we're believers, we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are citizens of the kingdom, and we have all the rights and privileges of the kingdom, but we will not experience them fully until we arrive, until Christ returns and makes all things new, okay? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. What does that life in the kingdom look like for those of us who are on our way there but have not yet arrived? And therefore, everything that it calls us to will be like, I know I ought to do that. I know I've been empowered to do that. And I do that imperfectly, right? I know, Lord, that's what you told me to do. I know that you've given me your word and you've given me the power of your Holy Spirit who lives inside of me to accomplish those things. But I'm probably going to fail at them a lot of time, okay? So just, are we all okay? Let's live with that. Because here's the thing. We're going to talk about humility today, and that stinks, okay? Because the Holy Spirit was like, that's not you. You're not humble. You need work on this. And I was like, you're right, Lord, okay? So I figure all of us are going to deal with that a little bit, and I want us to be ready. All right. You might also recall, last little bit of review, that there are five long, what are called discourses, which is really five long sermons or discussions in Matthew's gospel. These are long, extended sections of Jesus' teaching. That's more than any other gospel. There's more preaching here in Matthew than any of the other gospels. And we're beginning today one of those discourses. It's actually the fourth discourse, and it's often called the community discourse. Because, again, it describes that kingdom community that we were talking about. One writer calls them the guidelines for life within the kingdom community. But again, we're not quite there yet. We're just on our way. We've entered but haven't like reached the city. I don't know, we're in the suburbs of the kingdom. I don't know what you call that, right? But that's where we're at. And in the case of this discourse, it begins with a question from the disciples. If we look at the parallel accounts in Mark's gospel, for instance, it tells us the disciples are actually having an argument about this. And Luke's gospel says, we read that Jesus discerns their disagreement. He's sort of, they're walking along or whatever it is, and he understands, he sees that they're having this argument. Matthew just tells us that it eventually leads to them questioning Christ. And so what I want you to see today, sort of big picture, here it is. What I want you to see is a revealing question that requires repentance and a reorientation of the heart. All right? So it's a revealing question that requires repentance and a reorientation of the heart. But first, let's look at it. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. I'll begin reading in verse 1. And I just want to say right off the bat, he transitions at the end of verse 5-ish, going into verse 6, into the next thing he's going to talk about. And so we're going to kind of stop there today because I want to, we'll get to the rest of it later. But here it is, Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Would you bow your heads with me as we begin? Lord, I thank you for this day, and I do thank you for your word, and I thank you that it is such a challenge for us to obey. It is such a challenge to, frankly, to who we are as sinners. We're so thankful that you've given us a new nature, those of us who believe in you and placed our faith in you, that you've given us a new nature, but we do recognize that we're still on the road. And so we will obey imperfectly. Our hearts will have imperfect longings and desires. We know that. And so, God, I just pray that you would help us. I don't know how to be humble except to pray, Lord, I'm not, I need to be. And so I thank you for this day, and I pray that would be all of our prayer. In your name, amen. What does it look like to be great in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? What does success look like according to Jesus? If you go into a job interview and they're hiring you, you're trying to get the job, right? You might ask, like, okay, what is my job here? What do I do? And what will it? How will I know I've done it well? All right, that's what we're asking today. What does success look like according to Jesus? I hope you thought about that. Surely you've given it consideration. We serve a king. We want to serve him well. What then does serving him well look like? I've thought of this often, and I hesitated to even tell you this. Sometimes I think, like, oh, I'll share a struggle I've had, and then I was like, no, they won't listen to me anymore when they realize I'm not. So you guys know. This is not going to be a surprise to you. Let me put it that way. I realized, perhaps to my shame, this is true, but when I started in the ministry, like 20-something years ago, I used to pray like, Lord, grow my ministry. Expand my influence. I really wanted to be like one of those pastors I'd grown up listening to, whose books I read so eagerly, right? I didn't put it in these terms, but what I wanted, honestly, was to be famous. I say that to my own shame. It's embarrassing to admit it. But I thought greatness in the kingdom of God meant having your name on a book's binding and to be featured in whatever the next popular church conference was. Yeah, right? You'd get invited as a pastor to speak before thousands. Billy Graham, that's what success looks like. And honestly, I hope I'm not betraying the club here, but most of my pastor friends, most of those in the ministry, I think, when they first start at least, would have said something similar. And I suppose if you look at it graciously, as we should, you could say we all wanted to start a movement. We all wanted to see revival. We all wanted to do great things for God, a la William Carey, right? But the Lord has changed my heart. As I've grown older and toiled in the ministry now for the last 20 years, the Lord has changed my heart. He's changed my prayer. If the Lord wants to use me to do great things, that's fine. It's up to him. Not me. I'll accept whatever role he has for me humbly, but no more do I pray to be famous. What I pray now is that I will simply be faithful. What I'd really like to do, Lord willing, is finish well. I'll never forget when it happened. I still had this mindset that Lord, isn't that what you want? That's what success looks like in your kingdom, is to be a celebrity pastor, whatever that means, right? And I ran into an older gentleman that I had known as a young man. He was the pastor of the church. I went to a Christian school growing up, so he wasn't my pastor, but he was the pastor of the church where the Christian school was located. And he was telling me he had just retired, and he had spent like 50 years there as their pastor. That maybe wasn't that long. It was a long time. Longer than I'd been alive. And I remember thinking, wow, that's something to aspire to. That's far better. You wouldn't know the name of the church. You've never heard of it. It's not large, but it's got 50-something years of faithfulness. And he's been the pastor there all that time. And I thought, Lord, that's what success looks like. And yes, I'm praying the end of my ministry is still many years away. Would that he gives me another 20 or 30 or 40 years of service. But the Lord has changed my heart. And now rather than wanting to be famous, I'm praying I'll be faithful and finish well. And here's why the change happened. The Lord has redefined greatness in my heart. Whereas once I thought greatness meant pastoring a mega church or being invited to speak at all these important biblical conferences that I had gone to, the Lord has now shown me that greatness comes from being obedient to the task before me, whatever it may be. Greatness comes in recognizing my weaknesses and just thanking him for his grace that he chose to use me in spite of those, right? And that's what this message is about today. Jesus has come, he's been preaching and teaching, and he's just recently talked about his own death and resurrection. And now the disciples come to him with what I'm calling a revealing question. A revealing question. So he's just been preaching and teaching. He's just said, I'm going to die. And here's what they say. At that time, the disciples came to him saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Disciples, you are undefeated in saying dumb things, right? And I call this a revealing question because what it tells us about the disciples' hearts and desires. He's just said, I'm going to die unjustly at the hands of men. I'm going to die for the sake of the kingdom and its cause. I'm going to suffer for our salvation, he says. And apparently the first thought in the disciples' mind when they hear that is, well, which one of us is your favorite before you go? Perhaps they were asking, this may even be worse, which one of us, Lord, will take your place as leader when you're gone? This is a profoundly prideful and pathetic thing to think about in the moment. Their heart is revealed by the question. And this isn't the first time the issue came up in the Gospels. Not too many chapters from now, James and John's mother goes to Jesus and says, hey, I want you to do me a favor for my sons. Can they sit at your right hand and left hand? And when the other disciples hear it, they get mad. They become indignant and begin to argue among themselves that they should get the privilege. They don't say, woman, that's a dumb question. Don't ask him that. They say, no, 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 we want that. So this is a question that apparently lodges in the heart of the disciples. I suppose it lodged in my own heart when I was a young man and early in ministry. And it revealed their thoughtlessness and self-centeredness. They had been invited into the ministry of God, the King, and all they could think about was their own standing in the kingdom. And I would love to say that this sort of thing doesn't happen today. Wouldn't it be great to be like, well, obviously we've moved past that. We know better now. But as I've indicated in my own story, in the story of my own generation of pastors, I don't think we have. I also think we see it in the lives of regular church members as well. So if you're thinking to yourself, yes, all you pastors are dummies and wicked, but we church congregation, we're not like this. I'm sitting up here. I can sort of see you all. Can I tell you what I've seen over the last 20 years? It won't be all that pretty. Just like you've seen I've revealed my dirty laundry, let me show you some of yours, okay? I think we see this in the lives of regular church members as well. And that might surprise you because I doubt many of us walked in this morning thinking, I would very much like to be the greatest person in this room today. I don't think any of you said that. I don't think any of you walked in and said, I will now be the center of attention for the rest of this hour or whatever it is that we're here. Right? Nobody said that, did they? I hope not. And yet, here we go. Is this not what we're saying if we insist on the church always doing things the way we want it? Is this not what we're saying when the pastor or a fellow church member lovingly calls out our particular pet sin, and we say, hey, 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 stick to preaching, pastor, stay out of my business. Convict those people, not me. Go after them, not us. Listen, as a pastor, I could spend the rest of my career calling out the sins of people not in the room, right? And all of us naturally would be like, amen, those people are wicked. But I've not been called to do that. And when we act like that's what we want, are we not saying, I want to be the most important person in the room. I want to be the greatest in the kingdom. Let's insult those. Let's convict those, but don't convict me. Does it not reveal a heart of selfishness when we say, I know the Lord calls me to tithe and give sacrificially to the church, but if I do so, I can't maintain my lifestyle. Does it not reveal our selfishness and self-centeredness when we say, I know the church needs me to serve, I know I'm commanded to faithfully gather with my church family, but I'm very busy. The kids have sports, and there's this other thing that I said I was going to do, and I stayed out late on Saturday, and a friend invited me to lunch on Sunday. I won't be able to be at church. Are we not saying I am the greatest in the kingdom, not anyone else? Are not all of these just other ways of saying I should be the greatest here? My desires take precedent over Christ and the ministry of his church and all the people in the church. I say again, I know none of you would say that, but isn't that really what we're revealing about our heart? None of us would say those words out loud, just like the disciples would never be so crass as to say, well, okay, Jesus, you're going to die. Who's going to replace you? And yet that's what's revealed by these kinds of questions. How are we doing? Okay, we'll keep going. Thing is, Jesus knows this, and he knows exactly what lies at the heart of his disciples. And while he could begin yelling and chastising and confronting the disciples with their sin, you dummies, what is wrong with you? Don't you understand I'm going to die on a cross, and you idiots are asking if you can sit next to me? You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? I'm on the throne. He could yell at them, couldn't he? I'll be honest. I probably would have, which is why I'm not Jesus. One of the many reasons I'm not Jesus, right? But he doesn't do that. Instead, he gives them a lesson in humility and gentleness. And what's fascinating to me is even the way he gives them the lesson is humble and gentle. He doesn't raise his voice. He simply summons a child and continues with this message. So we see a revealing question requiring a reorientation of the heart. That's number two. It's a revealing question that requires a reorientation of the heart. Look at verses 2-4. In calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, theologians debate where this is taking place. Most believe it's probably happening in Peter's house. And so there's very good evidence, or good reason to believe this is Peter's own son. If you can imagine Peter, we know Peter was married. So one of his children is walking by. And the Lord calls him out. We also, Matthew indicates it's a very small child, which is why it says Jesus places him in the midst. You can imagine he's like, it's a toddler. He's picking the child up. It's a baby, you know, and he's like, come here, come here. And he sits him down in the midst of them. And so in the hustle and bustle of a busy house that's packed with people while the disciples are in the midst of a heated debate about who's the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus singles out a child and places him in the middle of all these men, and he says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you've got to become like this. What does that mean? Jesus says these things all the time, and nobody ever understands them initially, right? Remember he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What does Nicodemus say? What am I going to get back in my mother's womb? What are you talking about? Here again, you have to be like this child. What are we supposed to crawl around in diapers? What are you talking about, Jesus? So I've heard a lot of bad sermons on this passage. They'll say things like, well, children are innocent. That's what he means. We should be innocent. I always want to say, have you met children? Well, children have strong faith. No, children are ignorant. They sometimes have strong faith, but largely they just jump off of a high thing into your arms because they don't know you won't catch them, right? They don't know that you're not paying attention. So that's bad exegesis. If we want to interpret a passage rightly, we ought to read it in its context. And in the context, Matthew tells us exactly what Jesus means. He says specifically, to be like this child means to be humble. The child is being recognized for his humility. D.A. Carson puts it like this, the child is being held up as an ideal, not of innocence, purity, or faith, but of humility and unconcern for social status. I love that. The thing Jesus is commending in the child is that he is blissfully unaware of the social hierarchy of the group in which he's living. He simply doesn't care about their debate and has no concern for their argument. It doesn't matter to him. He doesn't care whether they think he's great in the kingdom or not. He doesn't even think about it. It's not even a category in his mind. The only thing, in fact, the only thing that we can say about the child, sort of positively, and I don't mean there's negative things we could say, but like the only thing we know about him in terms of anything he said or done is that when Jesus called him, he responded. After that, he couldn't care less where he sits in the hierarchy of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying that this is what greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. If I could put it in slightly exaggerated terms, in children, there is a kind of blissful unawareness when it comes to the place they occupy in the social hierarchy of the world around them. They might be the center of attention in a room, or they might not. Generally, they don't care. So think about this. You bring that newborn baby home from the hospital, right? And you put them in the car, you drive them home. You have nothing but anxiety the first time you drive your child around, right, parents? I remember thinking, there should be a Daddy and Stella only highway now. That should be, because you people can't drive, only I know how. And I was terrified. But anyway, you bring the child home, you put them in the bassinet, and the whole family gathers around. Oh, look at her. Look at him. He's gorgeous, and everyone's looking at the child. They are the center of attention, and everyone's oohing and aahing. What is the baby doing? Sleeping peacefully. Couldn't care less, right? Unaware they are the center of attention. That is what Jesus is commending. And again, he's not calling us to be ignorant, and he's not calling us to be immature or childish, but he is calling us to a humility of mind that allows us to see ourselves in the light of who we really are in God's kingdom, and that is children and servants, and then leaving everything else up to him. He's calling us to live our lives in such a way that our place in the kingdom, whether we get the good seat next to Jesus or we're relegated to the kids' table, whether we're asked to speak at all the conferences or we settle for a spot on the back row, whether our names go down in the annals of church history as a key leader in a movement or whether we are forgotten once our time on earth ends, it simply doesn't matter to us. We are just happy to be in the house or at the conference or sitting at the table with Jesus at all. We're just happy our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I know most of you are going to say, well, I'm not a pastor. Most of those things that you talk about aspiring to, I don't aspire to any of them. So how can I apply this to me, Pastor? Well, living this way might look like loving your neighbor who is entirely different than you are. It might look like losing a political battle so we can win a spiritual one. It might look like listening before giving our opinion. It might look like a life marked by sacrificial love and gospel-powered proclamation at the cost of popularity or fame or career mobility or anything else. Jesus is telling us that when we concern ourselves with our own way and our own stuff and our own reputation and our own desires, when our ego and our achievements and our status come to the forefront, we have made a categorical error. Jesus said unbelievers concern themselves with those sorts of things. They lord it over the others. Remember Jesus said that? Listen, but children of God do not. And you've been called to be a child of God. C.S. Lewis said famously, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Greatness in the kingdom looks like humility and sacrifice. And of course, we see an example of that kind of humility and sacrifice that's required in the kingdom in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. He is our model. He is our example. The one who left his throne in heaven to squeeze himself into the frail shell of a human body and then suffer and die on a cross for our sins. That is humility, and that is what we are supposed to strive for. But here's the thing I need you to understand. This is not our natural state. And arriving at this point of view and coming to think of ourselves in this way is not normal or natural to us. Indeed, it's not even possible for us apart from the grace of Christ. If we're going to be like this, it won't come naturally. It won't come just like one day and you just, boom, you're humble now. If we're going to be like this, we must actually repent of our sinful pride and turn to Jesus. To arrive at this line of thinking requires surrendering ourselves to Christ and choosing to follow him, which is what he says in verse 3. Truly, I say to you, unless you what? What's it say? Truly, I say to you, unless you... Okay, guys, this is your Bible. We're in verse 3, right? Okay. Truly I say to you, unless you turn. Do you see that word? Turn. Change. Does somebody say change? Sorry, I'm in the ESV. I threw you off. Unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That word turn is similar to the word used elsewhere for repent. And the idea is similar as well. It means you are going one way. Towards selfishness and self-centeredness. You're putting your needs and your desires above those of the people around you. You care more about yourself than you do about the kingdom. You're going this direction. And Jesus says, you turn. You go the other direction. You turn from those selfish thoughts, repent of those sinful ways of thinking, and disavow that self-centered kind of living in the world. Selfishness and self-centeredness, a me-first attitude and a concern for your own greatness must be actively and intentionally rejected if you want to follow Jesus Christ. I cannot stress that enough. These are not things that just happen naturally. These are not ways the Lord just like, you know, you're just one day wake up and you'll be, no. He says you must actively reject those wicked, selfish things and turn to, repenting of your sins, and turn to Jesus. That kind of thinking is antithetical to the Christian life. In the words of Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. Jesus is saying you have to turn and repent or else, listen to me, you will be excluded from the kingdom. You are not on the path to the kingdom of heaven if you are living for self. If you're putting yourself first and your own interests first. If you're thinking only about you all the time. If you're not humble. But not only must we turn away from our natural state of sin, we must also turn toward that which is right, namely adopting the humble posture of a child who is unconcerned with his social status in the kingdom and cares only about serving Christ, which is only possible by Christ's saving grace enlightening us to our sin and sinful condition, and then giving us new life in Him through Jesus Christ. So when the Holy Spirit reveals to you the seriousness of your sinful condition and then gives you the grace to cry out in repentance and faith, He then quickens you. That means giving you new life in Him, which comes with new desires and new ways of seeing the world like He sees it. Thus, greatness in the kingdom is defined by humble repentance and a commitment to Christ and the things of Christ. It looks like dying to yourself and your desires and living for Jesus. And by using the word turn, Jesus is reminding us we have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. So we see a revealing question requiring a reorientation of the heart that leads to a reception of the humble. We see it in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So this is where I said there's a weird little turn. So he moves on from this, and actually in the very next passage goes into a rather lengthy talk about it. So I don't want to go all the way there. But just notice that when he reorients our heart, Christ's reorientation of the heart, where he removes the egocentric part of us that constantly seeks its own way and constantly seeks attention and replaces it now with a heart that loves him and longs for his way, that reorientation of the heart now leads to our receiving the humble. That word humble, as I say it, this who receives one such child of mine, when we think about that, we ought to think about those who are in need. Those who are lowly. Every time we see that in Scripture, it's like going back to the Beatitudes, right? That's what he's talking about here. And so once again, there is this paradigm shift where Jesus says greatness in the kingdom has to do with looking out for those worse off than you. Greatness in the kingdom has to do with helping those who are in need. That's not the only thing we do, and I would remind you their greatest need is the gospel. But helping those in the kingdom is to say, who are the vulnerable and how do we serve them? It looks like replacing the assertion of one's own importance and one's own desires with a deliberately chosen posture of subordination to the needs of others. I wish this was easy. I wish I could say, just like I do, church. But I can't. I can't. It's a consistent everyday struggle. And what generally happens is there are some areas of life where I'm okay at this. And you can ask my wife. There's some other areas I'm not very good at this. Ask my children. When I've come home after a long day, all I want to do is have dinner and go to bed, and they're acting like absolute crazy people. All of a sudden, my humility goes out the door, and I go, listen to your father! Go to bed! We haven't had dinner. I don't care! Greatness in the kingdom looks like valuing humility over chutzpah, sacrifice over self-importance, and it's fleshed out in self-sacrifice and service to others, particularly those who are weakest and most in need, like this child, like children, that Jesus sits there in the midst of them. And here's the other thing, because like helping people is good, but it's not a virtue in and of itself. There are, in terms of like Christianity, I mean, in other words, there are people that are not believers that are very kind, right? And they help other people. And so that's, but notice there's a specific thing that we're called to. Not only that we would help them, help others, that we live so selfishly that we serve others, but that we would do it in a way as if they were Christ himself. Isn't that what it says? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This is what it means to be great in the kingdom. And I want you to think about how dramatically, if we were to obey this, how dramatically that would change the world. We just prayed for our nation. And I want you to think about the impact living like this would have on our nation. After service today, I'm going to be teaching a class on personal evangelism. Again, I invite all of you to join me. But think about how much easier it would be to share our faith if the majority of believers you knew lived selflessly and set aside their own desires for the purpose of serving others. So that when you said, Jesus came to change us, to save us, to make us like him, so that we can serve others, that unbelievers would go, yes, you Christians absolutely always serve others. I want to be like that. But I'm going to guess you've had some conversations that don't sound like that, right? If we did set aside our own desires for the purpose of serving others, how much more would our gospel message ring true? If we said, Christ came to live sacrificially for us, and now because of his sacrifice, we can place our faith in him, and we can live for others, and we actually live for others, wouldn't that ring more true? In fact, if you want to know one of the primary reasons it's so hard to share our faith these days, if you want to know why so few people want to hear what Christians have to say and why they've lost their trust in our message, it's because of our failure to be humble, our failure to love the least of these, our failure to help and receive those who are vulnerable and in distress as if they were Jesus. There is, listen to me, please hear me, there is plenty in Scripture that will offend an unbeliever. You know that, right? Remember the word, let's just say the gospel itself. If we took everything else aside, said the gospel itself is offensive to sinners, right? Why? Because the word tells us we're sinners. Nobody wants to hear that. The word tells us we're sinners who cannot work our way into heaven or earn a relationship with God. The word tells us there is no comparison between others. Well, I'm better than that guy, or I'm no worse than that one. No, your comparison is to Jesus Christ. And so unless you're as holy as Christ, you don't win. You're not in the kingdom. That's pretty offensive. The word of God says that we are all, before we come to know Christ, living in rebellion against the Lord, and listen, bound for hell as a result. An eternal place of torment and damnation. Moreover, without the grace of Christ, Scripture says we're helpless to rectify the situation. And our good works are useless for our salvation. And therefore, our only hope is to surrender our lives to Christ and die to ourselves and thus become humble. That's the message of Scripture. And we can never cease to give that message to people. But believe me when I tell you, that will offend them, right? The problem is most people aren't offended by our gospel message. They're offended by Christians who claim to believe the gospel and then live self-centered, power-seeking, hypocritical lives. If we're going to offend them, let's at least offend them with the gospel. Amen? If they're going to be driven away from Christ, and we don't want that, but if they're going to be, then let it be the word of God that drives them away, not our own selfishness, not our own preening, not our own demand that we always get our way. In fact, doing so keeps people from hearing the gospel and it leads them into sin. And Jesus says he hates that. He says it would be better if you were to tie a millstone. So these things were massive, like larger than the piano. Tie that around your neck and jump in the ocean than to cause somebody to turn away from Christ. And yet that's what our selfishness does. And so we have a choice to make this morning. Will we continue in our selfish seeking? Will we clash and clamor for first place in all things? This is not the way of the kingdom, and is not the way of Christ. Or will we allow the Spirit of Jesus to change our hearts and reorient our thoughts toward His. And I know, in terms of application, that's like, what does that look like? I don't know. It probably looks different for you than it does for me, than it does for the person next to you. But you know, in your heart, when you quiet your soul before the Lord, you know, am I living a humble life for you, Jesus? Or am I clamoring and insisting on my own greatness? Would you bow your heads with me today? Lord, we don't know how you're working in the lives of the people in this room, but I know that you are working, because we know that your word says that when you speak, Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never trusted you as Lord and Savior, Lord, begin there. Show them that they are on a path to destruction, but in your great love and in an act of humility we can't possibly fathom, you died on a cross for their sins. You were raised from the dead so that they can have new life. I pray you'd call them to you today. Help them die to their sin and live for you. We love you and thank you in your name, amen. Amen.